Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. And I got to give a special shout out to the 20 or so of you watching from Camp Henry in Newaygo, Michigan. Friends, we have a Camp Henry campus. There you go, right? I heard that someone from camp stopped by the office this week and grabbed a bunch of study guides, which, as you know, we're using in this series. And I just thought, like, how cool is that? Anyway, as many of you know, we are in the third week of a series called Lessons from the Land. That's all about some of the stuff that I learned while preparing to lead a study trip to Turkey that took place a few months ago. And once again today, before we get into the content, in just a minute, I'm going to invite you to stand because I want to begin our time together in the same way we begin each morning of our trip by reciting a few verses from the Old Testament in Hebrew, which of course is the language of the aforementioned Old Testament. And this week, for those of you who have already been here 2 weeks, I wanted to challenge you. We're going to add another couple of Hebrew phrases, okay? So my hope is that by the end of the series, you'll have these verses memorized both in Hebrew and in English. So if you're ever like, you know, hanging out with a friend and they say, you don't know any Hebrew, do you? You can be like, I do. Okay? Yeah. So the verses in question are found in a document in the Old Testament that we call Deuteronomy, and they're widely regarded as containing the most important command in all of the Jewish law. There are 613. Everyone agreed this is number one. In English, it reads like this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Basically, everything in you. Love God. So what I'll do is I'll give you the verses in Hebrew in bite-sized chunks and then have you repeat them back at me. So first the Hebrew and then the English. Now you can stand. In the first service, I had them stand through that whole introduction thing and people were like, bro, how long are we going to have to stand? So anyway, here we go. We'll put it up on the screen. Repeat after me. Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Nice. Oh, here's the new part. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Yes. All right. And now the English. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Amen. Well done, friends. All right, grab a seat. And if you're new around here, you're like, I don't know what I just wandered into. Well, it's going to be a fun day, I promise. To get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I want to show you something that I had rendered this week that I've never done before. I found this new thing, ChatGPT. Have you heard of it? Yeah, I know. You're all like, bro, it's been around for years. I know. But someone suggested I try, and I did, and I liked it. So I had it make me a rendering of what was one of the most significant structures in the first century world. It was the crown jewel of a town called Pisidian Antioch, and we talked about this town last week, but it was one of the largest cities in the wealthiest region of the entire Roman Empire. And the structure in question, it's a temple that was built to honor the first Roman emperor, a man called Caesar Augustus. And this temple would have been functioning like in its prime when a pastor named Paul and his mentor Barnabas first brought the good news of Jesus to this region a couple of decades after the resurrection. Okay, so that said, what I want to do is take a couple of minutes and remind you of something that I introduced the first week of this series. It is so critical for us to understand when we're reading the New Testament, but I want to talk to you again about the history of Roman emperor worship. And as you may recall, it all started with a man named Julius Caesar, who, as I mentioned the first week, invented both a popular haircut and successful salad dressing. Remember that? Yeah. So he served as the final dictator of the Roman Republic. After him, it became the Roman Empire, but he was the final dictator of the Roman Republic until his murder in 44 BC. And then 2 years after his murder, the Roman Senate declared him to be divine, like a god, after a comet was seen at his funeral that was interpreted as a sign from the heavens. Now, there's a Roman historian named Suetonius who described that comet this way. He wrote, "A comet was seen for 7 successive days, which was believed to be the sole of Caesar, that's Julius Caesar, received among the spirits of the immortal gods. And historically speaking, this is significant because it was the first time that a Roman leader was officially recognized as a god in flesh. And actually, this is where things start to get really interesting, as if that wasn't interesting enough. In his will, Julius Caesar named his 18-year-old great-nephew as his adopted son and heir, which meant that this 18-year-old inherited Julius Caesar's name and his wealth and his political connections. But probably more significantly than all that, it allowed him to claim a title that no human had ever claimed before. The title is Divi Filius, or Son of God. So after claiming this title, this 18-year-old great-nephew of Julius Caesar went on to stage a series of wildly successful military campaigns, after which he returned to Rome and presented himself as a restorer of peace after years of civil war. And in response, the Roman Senate granted him the status of first citizen of the Roman Republic, and at that point they gave him the name by which he is remembered, Caesar Augustus. And now, ironically, Roman emperors, beginning with Augustus, were never worshipped in Italy while they were alive. And of course, that's ironic because that's where Rome is located. But they were worshipped while they were alive in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. In fact, the temple to Caesar Augustus at Pisidian Antioch was built while he was alive because throughout that region, people worshipped him as a living son of God. And moreover, Roman propaganda eventually stated not only that he was the son of God, but also that he'd been sent by the gods to offer people the forgiveness of sins and to bring about a kingdom of universal peace. So super cool. There's a quote that historian or that archaeologists have found in a town in Asia Minor, and it gives us a sense of what the Roman propaganda around Augustus was like at the beginning of the first century. So around 9 BC, it was written. Since providence, and that's in the Roman world mind, that was wisdom, but since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. This is what was being said of Caesar Augustus. And as many of you know, it was this same Caesar Augustus who issued that famous decree that we talk about each Christmas Eve, right? That a census be taken of the Roman world shortly before Jesus' birth. What this means is that when Jesus was born, the man who was sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire was said to be a son of God, sent by the gods to forgive sins and establish a kingdom of everlasting peace. And so if you think about it, this is so crazy. A few decades later, Paul and many of Jesus' first disciples came into Turkey to proclaim that the Roman emperor was a fraud and that Jesus was the true savior and king. In fact, we don't tend to recognize this, but when ancient Christians greeted one another with the phrase, Jesus is Lord, they were actually making a political statement against the idea that Caesar was Lord. And fun fact, that's actually what the New Testament letter that we call Revelation is all about. But if you've ever tried to read Revelation, you know that has got to be a story for another day. Okay, so you might be wondering, okay, did the New Testament writers ever directly engage this Jesus versus Caesar tension? Like, does it show up anywhere in the New Testament? And the answer to that question is absolutely. In fact, people who study this sort of thing tell us that a man named Mark's account of the life of Jesus, right? We've got four accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Mark's account of the life of Jesus, which was originally addressed to Christians living in the city of Rome, actually presents Jesus' path to the crucifixion in a way that perfectly mirrors the triumphal procession of a new Roman emperor on the day he ascends to the throne as a new king. And they tell us that Mark's original audience would have seen the parallel immediately. And so what I want to do today, and I've never structured a sermon like this, it's super, super cool, super kind of different. But what I want to do today is to show you what they would have recognized and then tell you why I think it matters so much for you and me. So first, what they recognized. Ancient Roman sources have well documented 10 specific things that would happen every time a new emperor was crowned. And so what I want to do is lay them out for you one at a time, and then after each one, show you a corresponding verse from Mark's account of the life of Jesus. I really want you to see what he's trying to communicate. I think you're going to love this. So here goes. The first one, every time a new emperor was installed in Rome, it started like this. The Praetorian Guard met in the Praetorium to start the triumphal procession or the parade. Now, the Praetorium was the city of Rome's military headquarters. ChatGPT says it looks something like this, so take that with a grain of salt, right? And the Praetorian Guard was basically Rome's version of our Secret Service. Okay, so now that said, here's how Mark's account of Jesus' path to the crucifixion began. And this happened, of course, not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. Mark wrote that after Jesus had been arrested and sentenced to die, the soldiers, as in the Roman soldiers, led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. And this makes sense. I mean, Israel was under Roman occupation in the first century, and so there would have been a Praetorian there as well. But so that's step one. And then as the ceremony in Rome continued, scholars tell us that the emperor-elect, the emperor-to-be, would be dressed in a purple cloak and a golden crown. In other words, the new emperor was dressed as royalty. And then Mark, describing Jesus' path to the cross, wrote that after the soldiers had gathered at the Praetorium, they put a purple robe on him and then twisted together, you know, obviously not a golden crown, but a crown of thorns and set it on him. And it's like, if you can imagine, this Roman audience starts to kind of lean in because they're like, is he doing what I think he's doing? Mark is arguing that Jesus' crucifixion was also some sort of coronation. So that's step two. Then back in Rome, emperor, gold, purple robe, golden crown. And then the third step, the scholars tell us, the soldiers of the Praetorian Guard proclaimed the emperor to be, again, not just their leader or their lord even, but to be divine. In other words, they worshiped him by bowing down before him and then addressing him by his official title. And then, so now in Mark, describing Jesus' path to the cross, wrote, and they, the soldiers, began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. And then look at this. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. In other words, they worshipped him. So that's step three. But I mean, as you can probably already guess, once you see what Mark is doing, you're never going to read his account of the crucifixion in quite the same way again. Okay, so here's what happens next. Whenever a new Roman emperor is about to be installed, you know, following the worship, a parade would travel the streets of Rome, people lining the streets with a bull for sacrifice. And people would gather and throw spices and incense, and then someone was ordered to carry the instrument of death. So historians argue that the throwing of spices and incense during the emperor's parade was like a richly symbolic act that served a number of purposes. At first, they believed that it invoked divine blessing and connected the emperor to the gods. I mean, incense was always used in the worship of the gods. But a little more practically, it also purified the air, symbolically marking a fresh start for the empire and honoring the transition of power from one ruler to the next. And the tradition emphasized that the new emperor ruled not just as a political leader, but also as a divine figure, like someone who'd been chosen by the gods of Rome to lead Rome into prosperity and stability. I think it's also worth noting, and I found this week and I couldn't believe it. This is one of those things I texted the whole staff about, and I was like, bro, the Bible is so cool. Okay, ready? The number one and number two most common spices that would be thrown during an imperial parade, you're never going to believe this,
were frankincense and? Of course they were, right?
Okay, also notice that during the procession, someone was ordered to carry the instrument of death, the weapon that would be sacrificing the bull. So now Mark, speaking of Jesus, wrote the following. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, and don't you love the detail? I love the detail, right? That guy. Yeah. Was passing by on his way in from the country, and look at this. They forced him to carry the instrument of death. Isn't that fascinating? And then as the process continues back in Rome, I mean, the parade is traveling through the city streets, and eventually the procession arrived at Capitoline Hill, which was also commonly known as Head Hill, and it's a little weird, but bear with me. There was an ancient legend that stated that a perfectly preserved human skull was found during Rome's initial construction. And Roman priests took this as a sign from the gods that Rome would one day be the head or the capital of the world. And so, okay, now Mark, speaking of Jesus, describes this. He said, they, the soldiers, brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And I'm telling you, like, those readers in Rome are like, no way. Like, every light on their dashboard is flashing at this point. Can you see what I mean? It's like, there's no way they would have missed what he was trying to say. And so as the ceremony in Rome continues, you know, they reach Capitoline Hill, and check this out, then the next step is the emperor-elect would be offered wine and would refuse. And I did a little digging this week. Most scholars believe that by refusing the wine, the emperor-elect is making a statement about his commitment to ruling with wisdom and a clear mind and without excess, and that this could be particularly relevant if the emperor wanted to create some distance between himself and his predecessors if they were known for excessive indulgence, which they pretty much all were. Anyway, Mark records a parallel in his account of the life of Jesus this way. He wrote, then they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused to take it. And scholars argue that the reason Rome did this may have had something to do with an act of mercy. Myrrh has a kind of an anesthetic effect, I guess, but the fact that Jesus refused it suggests that he wanted to fully experience the suffering of the cross because of what it would communicate to all of his followers for all of time. And at least to me, that makes the parallel with the imperial coronation even stronger. Anyway, in the next step, back in Rome, it says the bull would be sacrificed. And Romans believed that bulls represented strength and endurance and leadership, and that those were traits essential for an emperor. And they also believed, kind of mythologically, that by sacrificing a bull, the new ruler symbolically absorbed these qualities and demonstrated his worthiness to rule. And so that's what happens in Rome. And when describing Jesus' experience on the cross, Mark simply writes this: and they crucified him. Now, Rome's goals in crucifixion were many. Deterrence, demonstration of power, social control, and even, in a weird way, public entertainment. But crucifixion was intended to reinforce the idea that Rome was supreme, unchallengeable, and governed by strict laws that ensured order throughout the empire. Anyway, after the sacrifice of the bull, during an imperial coronation, next step, the emperor was proclaimed publicly. In other words, the emperor's deity and power and authority were celebrated. They were affirmed as the first citizen of Rome, Lord of Lords, the Master, the King of Kings, and the Father of the Fatherland. And so following Jesus' crucifixion, Mark described the public proclamation of him in a more muted fashion. Here's what he tells us. He said, the written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And scholars note that crucifixion in Rome was a punishment for treason, and that Jesus was accused of claiming kingship, which was a direct challenge to Roman authority. So the title King of the Jews was presented as a legal challenge against Jesus, as it implied that he was a political rebel threatening the rule of the Roman Empire, which, if you think about it, he kind of was, but not in the way they were expecting. Anyway, after the emperor was proclaimed publicly, scholars tell us that he would ascend the hill, the Capitoline Hill, with a man at his right and a man at his left. And they also tell us that both during the proclamation and induction ceremonies of an emperor, it was customary for two significant individuals, one to stand on either side of the emperor-elect, symbolically representing the two pillars of Roman power, the military and the Senate. And so Mark describes the crucifixion of Jesus similarly. He writes, "They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left." It's almost like Mark wants us to see that, you know, Jesus' crucifixion in the center is in a very real way an ironic inversion of royal enthronement that emphasized that he was the one true king. Anyway, as the ceremony in Rome concluded, the assembly would wait for a sign from heaven. And this is really interesting, again, well documented in the record historically, but in two recorded cases, eclipses took place. I mean, people would have gasped. Other times, comets were said to have appeared in the sky, but whatever the omen, the particular omen, it played a crucial role in imperial propaganda because it reinforced the belief that emperors ruled not just by human will, but by divine mandate. This guy is the one that the gods have chosen to lead us. Okay, so now that said, check out how Mark described what happened the moment of Jesus' death. He wrote, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last," and then this, "the curtain of the Jewish temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, Jesus was crucified just outside the ancient city walls of Jerusalem, but right at the center of the ancient city stood the Jewish temple, and it was massive. It was the center of activity in the city. And inside of that temple proper, there was a curtain that separated the two rooms, the holy place from the most holy place. And Mark tells us the curtain in the temple, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And we think, okay, what's the big deal? Well, there's a first century Jewish historian named Josephus who recorded that that curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. Other sources suggest that it took as many as 300 priests to manipulate it or to clean it. That said, it would have been impossible for any human being to tear that from top to bottom, and that's the point. This was a sign from heaven. And again, Mark's account would have stunned a Roman audience, because his message couldn't have been any more clear. Jesus is Lord and God, not Caesar. And just a fun fact, in Mark's account, after Jesus' death on the cross, you'll never guess who was the first to acknowledge who Jesus really was. Mark writes, "When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" You're like, what's a centurion? A centurion's a Roman soldier. Unbelievable that the first to acknowledge who Jesus was after his death on the cross wasn't even one of his disciples. It was a Roman soldier. And there's actually one more thing that I want you to see. Check out how Mark began his account of the life of Jesus. Like Mark 1, verse 1, he wrote this. "The beginning of the gospel," or good news, that's what gospel means. "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Christ is a word that basically means king. Jesus the king, the Son of God. And archaeologists in Turkey have found a Roman inscription that they date to 9 BC that literally reads, check this out, "The birthday of the god Augustus, was the beginning of the good news or the gospel for the world that came by the reason of him. It's almost like Mark wants to grab his audience by their lapels and look them in the eye and they say, here's the evidence, you decide. And I love this because this also tells us something interesting about the Bible. See, these gospel writers, they weren't just historians. They were that, but they were also theologians writing to real people, living in real places at real times in history. And their message was directed to those people because they wanted them to see who Jesus really was. And now I want to turn a corner and just briefly talk about what I think this has to do with you and with me. And to that end, I want to show you something that the Apostle Paul wrote in a letter to early Christians in Greece, because he actually leveraged the phrase triumphal procession, which was the parade that led to the coronation of a new Roman emperor. So here's what Paul wrote. He says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." In other words, Paul looked at these early Christians and says, listen, you are the aroma of Christ's victory in the world. What does your life smell like? And remember, you know, people would throw spices during the parade celebrating an imperial coronation, right? To spread a pleasing aroma, to purify the air and mark a fresh start for the empire and honor the transition of power from one ruler to the next. But see, scholars also tell us that as throwing spices, you know, the people were also acknowledging the divine nature of the new emperor, of the king. And Paul's audience would have seen the connection as easily as Mark's. It's like he wrote to remind these followers of Jesus, you are a part of Jesus' procession. You, your lives are the aroma. The way you live your life can convey a sense of his victory to the world. He came to show a better way. You live a better way, and the sweet fragrance of the way you live goes out into the world and points people to the truth. You're to live as a sweet-smelling presence in the world. It's like Paul says, listen, the way you live and the way you love and the way you serve and the way you give and the way you forgive, it all matters because Jesus matters. And the world desperately needs to know Jesus. And they also need to know that when he died on that cross, he was crowned the once and forever King of the universe. And I don't know what that does inside of you. I know what that does inside of me. And I got to this point in my notes and I said, man, we just got to sing, okay? And because I just can't even help myself. So in just a minute, I'm going to invite you to stand and the band's going to lead us in a song that's going to pull all of this together. The song is called Christ Be Magnified. And I love this song. The chorus reads, "Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praises rise. Christ be magnified in me, through me. Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Like Jesus, you are my king, and I want my life to demonstrate that my primary allegiance is to nothing in this world. It is to you, because you came to show us the way, you came to be the way, and to tell us all that God loves us all." And so why don't you stand and raise your voices with me as we sing to the only one who is worthy of our praise.
Were creation suddenly articulate with a thousand tongues to lift one cry? Then from
Here this morning and you'd like to pray with someone, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. We'd love to just spend some time with you. But let me close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. We never have to wonder. Thank you for sending your Son among us in the chaos and the darkness of this world, to shine a light and to be the light and to show a way and to be the way. May we look this week to him as our King. And as we live his way, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you for the grace in which we stand. Thank you for inviting us to be a part of a kingdom that never ends. So for today, we bless you, we thank you, and we love you. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Oh, it's been good to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.